Congregation, my text is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. I want to draw your attention to this one verse, or part of the verse at least. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, particularly the first part of the verse, that simple and yet very profound question that we find there. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? This is in Solomon's prayer of dedication, you'll notice, upon the opening of the first temple in Jerusalem. And what a day it was. I'll come again to the temple in a moment, but before we look at that, let's go back in our minds to the tabernacle in the wilderness which preceded it. Do you remember the portable sanctuary in which God dwelt among the Israelites? It continued to be used long after the people entered into Canaan itself during the time of the judges. You remember it was at Shiloh. And then during Saul's reign, the tabernacle was moved to a place called Nob. And then it was moved to Gibeon, and eventually, under orders from Solomon, it became a fixture in the temple itself. The tabernacle was a symbol, indeed, of a great many things, but it was a symbol particularly of two things. First of all, standing in the center of the camp, the tabernacle was a symbol of the presence of God. A very important part of what the tabernacle was all about. Standing right there in the middle of the camp, it was a symbol of the very presence of God. God had promised, you remember, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the central promise that we find is attached to our Lord's covenant of grace. We find it first in Genesis chapter 17. We find that same promise, or some form of it, repeated several times throughout the Scriptures. And then once again at the very end in Revelation 21, this grand, glorious promise is repeated. I will be your God, says the Lord, and you will be my people. God had promised to be with Israel, you see. God had promised to bless them. And as long as they looked to him, he would make all the nations fear them. Truly, to use the words of Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people to whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Well, the tabernacle, as they say, was a symbol. It was a symbol of this, a symbol of the presence of God. Public testimony and constant reminder that God himself was in the midst of his people. That he would never leave them, he would never forsake them, but that he would fight for them. He would stand on their behalf. He would protect them against all their enemies. But then secondly, we find that the tabernacle was also a symbol of something else. A symbol not only of the presence of God, but a symbol of the divinely appointed means by which sinful men could approach God, who was otherwise unapproachable for his holiness, dwelling as he did in inaccessible light. And we might wonder, perhaps, how could that possibly be? How is this possible that sinners could come into the presence of a holy God? How could they come before him like that and not be instantly consumed by his fierce wrath? Well, he tells us how that was possible. It was possible by the sacrifices and offerings, which were in turn a symbol and promise of the coming Christ. The whole sacrificial system, you see, spoke of how God, in due time, would give his Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God would give his own Son to be the propitiation for the sins of his people, and so give them redemption through his blood. That is, he would give them forgiveness for all their sins. He would give them that grand and glorious hope of everlasting glory. So, congregation, what we find is that the ancient tabernacle was a symbol of these two things particularly, these two things together, two things which were really, when we think about them, one and the same thing. Namely, the presence of God. And with that, how sinners could live in his holy presence. That's what the temple spoke about. That's what it was there for. In Exodus chapter 33, before the completion and dedication of the tabernacle, we read that Moses pitched his tent outside the camp and called it the tent of meeting. Rather simple sort of thing. We can hardly imagine that anything so great and glorious should begin with something like this. But there in the wilderness was that tent of meeting. There was no special pomp or ceremony attached to this, not at all. And yet it was an important event in Israel's history. Very important event. And in the history of redemption for what this tent of meeting really was. So we asked them, well, what was this tent of meeting about? What really are we looking at here? This tent of meeting, or meeting place, as it came to be called, was not a social hall. It was not a community center. It wasn't even a place where people might come and meet with one another. It had nothing to do with that. That isn't what it was about. No. It was a place where people might go to meet with the Lord. On behalf of the people, on behalf of those who sought the Lord, Moses would enter the tent, into the very presence of God, the Holy One of Israel. And there the Lord talked with Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, we're told, as a man speaks to his friend. What does that mean, that the Lord spoke with Moses in that way, as a man speaks to his friend? Well, it's with unrestricted communion. That's what it is. Unrestricted communion in which nothing is withheld, nothing is masked, nothing is hidden, nothing is held back. When the tabernacle was completed, not outside the camp where the tent of meeting was, but inside the camp of Israel, indeed in the very center of the camp, you remember, that's where the tabernacle was built. This meeting place idea was made an essential and important aspect of it. It was made part of that. The tabernacle was a portable sanctuary, you remember. It was carried about from place to place. But that didn't mean that the Lord wasn't permanently present with his people. It simply meant that the children of Israel didn't yet have their own place. They didn't yet have their own land and property among the nations, but had to live rather as a nomadic people, moving from place to place. But that didn't matter. That, in fact, didn't matter at all, that the people had to move from place to place. For wherever they went, the Lord went with them. How important that was. How important it was to them, and they recognized that fact. Better to have the Lord, even if they had no land at all, than to have all the land and not the Lord. The tabernacle, the visible expression of God's presence, was right there. Right there in the midst, right there in the center of the camp. And being there, it bore witness, faithful witness. It was a constant reminder to all the people that the Lord is a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing to all who hope in him. It's interesting in the words of Psalm 90, verse 1. And Psalm 90, by the way, is one psalm that we know for sure was written by Moses himself. In Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Even when we didn't have any land of our own, we had no property, there was no particular location to which a civic address might be attached. You, O Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. What a marvelous thing is this, that God is pleased to identify with his people, to go with them, and to bless them. Well, let's move ahead in time now to the temple in Jerusalem. Let's move ahead to the temple. Just as the tabernacle took over all that the tent of meeting had been about and more, so also the temple took over all that the tabernacle had been about and again more. It wasn't portable, of course. When we're talking now about the temple in Jerusalem, it wasn't a portable kind of thing. But now that Israel had, for the first time, both a homeland and a king, which in turn portrayed the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, the temple didn't need to be carried about from place to place. Not anymore. That wasn't needed. There was another difference too. The temple was very ornate, you remember. The temple was very ornate. It was filled with symbols and figures of intricate detail. Everything somehow bearing witness to the hope of Christ coming into the world. Moreover, the temple was a very impressive building. A very impressive building. A large, beautiful structure which drew the attention of heathen kings and queens from all over the world. They came from every area to see for themselves this magnificent building, the temple in Jerusalem. And as such, it also bore witness to the grace of God, to the riches of his love and mercy, which he is pleased to lavish on his people, the safety and security that he gives them, the peace and joy that is theirs in Christ. So as I say, in many ways, the temple was very like the tabernacle which preceded it, served many of the same purposes, and yet in other ways, it was very different too. This was a very significant step in redemptive history, as it was another announcement, a clearer announcement indeed, that Christ would come, that Christ would be offered up. Christ, the Savior of his people. So we come then to our text. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? You can see, congregation, how he does dwell on the earth. You can see how he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So yes, he does dwell on the earth. And he's pleased to dwell with his people particularly. You can see how both of these things are true. How God, who is in heaven and does whatever he pleases, also dwells with his people. He dwells with his people right here on earth and is working all things together for their good. The temple in Jerusalem, as they say, testified, a standing testimony to that great fact. Yet when Solomon asked the question, and I want you to note this carefully, when Solomon asked the question, will God indeed dwell in the earth? There was something that Solomon understood. There was something that he knew very well that all Israel needed to know. And I can tell you, we need to know it as well. What is it that's so important here? The Lord was not some local deity who can be contained in a building as the heathen nations vainly imagine their gods to be. Isn't that how the heathen think? Isn't that how they speak? Look, there he is, right there. That idol sitting in the very corner of the room. There, right there is our God. That's whom we serve. No, God forbid that we should think of the Lord our God that way, as some local deity, someone who has short arms, someone who cannot reach out and really help anybody. What did Paul say? Turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 17. Paul said on Mars Hill, Acts 17, starting verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Notice God is everywhere. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, as I say. And that means that he's able to be with his people and to bless them in particular. But it also means, and we need to understand this at the same time, that God cannot be contained in any building made with human hands. He cannot be so restricted. He cannot be tied down. As King Solomon said, behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O Lord. They cannot limit you. They cannot restrict you. And if heaven itself, the great expanse of heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built? Congregation, this may be difficult for us to comprehend, but let's not fail to appreciate it. The God who made heaven and earth is high and lifted up, and yet at the same time, he condescends to men of low degree. He comes to where we are. He hears the cries, the prayers of his people. And oh, how eager he is to save them. It's not either or, it's both and. And therefore, because both these things are true, the Israelites didn't have to be in Jerusalem to receive God's blessing. He was everywhere, and he could therefore bless them anywhere, no matter where they were. Now that was something, as I say, that all Israel needed to know, so that when they weren't anywhere near the temple themselves, indeed they could be miles away, still if they drew near to the Lord, if they cried out to him, he would also draw near to them and would be to them a very present help in trouble. Listen to these words from Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist. In other words, they exist because the Lord himself has made them. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isn't that glorious? Oh, believer, may you and I never cease to wonder and give thanks at the revelation of such glory and grace, such marvelous grace of our loving Lord to such poor creatures as we are, though weak and holy, undeserving in ourselves of the riches of his great and infinite grace. Do you know something? Sadly, Israel didn't always remember the distinction between God and his temple. Oftentimes they forgot. They were bewildered, they were confused, and they forgot. Sometimes Israel would forget and would begin to think as the surrounding nations of the heathen thought, as if God was somehow contained in that building, as if somehow God was locked inside that building, and that his glory was to be measured by the magnificence of the building itself. Remember, at an earlier time in Israel's history, we talked about this, the people would often confuse God with the Ark of the Covenant. They would think that because the Ark of the Covenant was there, it meant that God himself was there, and that if the Ark wasn't there, then God wasn't there. They made such an identification between the two. They didn't really distinguish. Well, later on now in Israel's history, we find much the same kind of thing. Many of the people got caught up in this notion that the temple was God itself, and somehow the magnificent temple spoke of the great power and majesty of God. Take away the temple and God wasn't there anymore. How foolish that was. And that's why during the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, when the older men who had seen Solomon's temple realized that this second temple wasn't going to be nearly as glorious as the first, but would seem like nothing in comparison, they became disheartened. And they didn't even want to continue the construction of the temple. They just wanted to give up. Their heart wasn't in it. The Lord spoke to them, however. We find this in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. The Lord spoke to his people, telling them of a day that was not far off where the desire of all nations, he's talking about the Gentiles there, would fill the house of the Lord with glory. That is, with their good works, which would be to the glory of God. Now what's this? Coming as it does from the Old Testament scriptures, how are we to understand this? That there would actually be in the church Gentiles? And that Gentiles would have works that would be pleasing to God? Well, this is what glorifies God, isn't it? This is what magnifies his name. This is what exalts him in his majesty and honor. Not buildings, notice, but the obedience of the saints. The obedience even of Gentiles, as they too are called out of their darkness into the marvelous light of God. And this is how in the ages yet to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this purpose, that we might do good works. What good works? The good works that God himself has prepared for us beforehand. What does the Lord say? Going back again to Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Haggai 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple, he says, shall be greater than the former. What's that? The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now we're bound to ask, how can that possibly be? This second temple is smaller than the first. It's not as grand, it's not as glorious, it's not as ornate. In a number of ways, it falls short of the mark. What does it mean that the latter temple will be greater? Well, this second temple, you see, is to be the one that ushers in Christ and the New Testament. Christ will come. Christ will seal the covenant of grace with his own blood. Christ, who is our peace, who will break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and so will make us one new man in himself. Christ, who will reconcile us not only to one another, as wonderful as that is, but more importantly, he will reconcile us unto God himself through the offering up of his body on the cross, and thus give us access, opening up a new and living way unto the Father. This Christ will come, say all the prophets. Glory to God in the highest, sing the angels at his birth, and on earth peace to all men with whom God is pleased. This, you see, is the glory of the latter temple. It's Christ. It's all about Christ. It's God incarnate. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. And it's because the Lord's Christ will come to the second temple. Christ, who will lose none of all whom the Father gives him, but will raise them up each and every one at the last day, that this second temple is to be deemed far greater and far more glorious than the first. Because the glory is to be found in Christ himself. Christ, who is not simply the promise, but Christ who comes as the fulfillment of promise. Christ who does for us men what we could never begin to do for ourselves. And so we have a right and holy standing before Almighty God. Well, let's move ahead in time once again right up to Christ himself. Let's move up now to the time of the New Testament. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? The answer to that question ultimately is yes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He does not dwell in tabernacles and temples made with hands, yet it pleased the Father that in the person of Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, and should dwell in bodily form, so that men might look to Christ. Here's a fascinating point. Men might look to Christ even as the heathen thinks that he can see his idol and say, "There is our God." Here is the history of the heathen. They've always been able to point to something, to some figure of wood or stone or whatever it may be, and say, "There is our God." And God's people have never been able to say that. But when Christ came into the world, God's own people could say it. They could look to Christ and say, "There is our God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amazing. Amazing. God in very deed has come, has lived and breathed and walked among us. The temple had been a symbol, as they say, of his presence. But then he came. He came himself as a man among men. As the apostle said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That which was from the beginning, the apostle John goes on to tell us, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, this, he says, yes, the very Son of God, the one who has come to declare the Father, we declare unto you. Isn't it too marvelous for words? The temple had been a symbol of how sinful men who could not see God's Shekinah glory lest they die, how they could nevertheless live at his holy presence, how they could approach him without fear and be blessed. The temple and its sacrifices had portrayed Christ who was to come. The temple and its sacrifices spoke of how he was to be offered up, the just for the unjust, and thus gave the explanation of how men, sinful men, could have peace with God, how they could and would be counted righteous before him for Christ Jesus' sake. These things, the temple and the sacrifices, had been a shadow of things to come. And that's all they were, that's all they could ever be, just a shadow. But the substance, the reality of God's goodwill and favor to men rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ himself. Meditate on that, believer. Think about it. Let it saturate your soul. Let it seep in. Let it fill the inner recesses of your heart with gratitude and make your mouth a fountain of praise and adoration to God. As once again this time of year, you fill your mind and heart with these things and carefully you think about it. Will God indeed dwell in the earth? Yes. Triumphantly, the answer is yes. And because he has dwelt in the earth. So this tabernacle of God, Emmanuel, God with us, will be with man as well in the new heaven and the new earth. He will dwell with us there, says the book of Revelation. The apostle John spoke of how he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven, down to the earth, that God might dwell among men. And right there we find the glorious fulfillment of that covenant promise of God. We shall be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God, and so shall we be with him forever. We shall have no need of a temple to represent him, as in the Old Testament, for he will be our temple. He will be our light, our security, our all in all. Listen to these words of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, starting verse 22, just reading the last portion of the chapter. Revelation 21, 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." What is that glory and honor of the nations? It's the works of God's people, their obedience, their love and devotion to duty, the fact that they seek to serve the Lord, the fact that this is their desire above all else, that they should please the mighty God himself. And it's a testimony. Even as these works are presented before God, it's a testimony of the work that God himself was pleased to do among them, of God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure to the praise of his glorious grace. We shall have no need, believer, of a guarantee of our inheritance, not in heaven. We need it here in New Testament times. God has been pleased to give us a guarantee of that which is to come, but we won't need it hereafter, for we shall have our inheritance at last. When we're in it, we don't need any further guarantee of it. And what's more, we shall enter into the full enjoyment of it. So testifies, and so let us believe this testimony, this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, because this is what he has to tell us.